Welcome to everyone, whether you're visiting or whether you come regularly. It's good to see you. We're continuing our series this morning in Exodus, which we've had a 2 or 3 week break, but we're coming back to it again today. And as Paul's already said, we're going to be looking at the plagues. Now, I don't know, I guess many of us have got memories from our childhood of things that we used to love doing. And one of the things I used to love doing as a child was digging holes. And so whether we're on the beach or wherever, I used to love digging holes. And I can remember, I suppose when I was about 6 or 7 years old, my best friend, who was called Paul Bentley, and I decided that we were going to dig a big hole. I don't know whether we'd been learning some geography at school, but our aim was to dig down to Australia. So in our childhood naivety, we went into my parents' garage, got a couple of spades out and a fork and various things, went into the back garden without my parents knowing and started to dig in a corner of the garden. And I guess for our age, we did pretty well. We got about 5 or 6 feet deep. And at that point, the mound of earth was so high around this hole that all the earth started to come back in. I don't know if you've had that experience. And I can't remember whether it was the sheer frustration of constantly trying to get rid of this earth that was falling in before we could go deeper, or whether it was my mum coming out to see what we were up to. But anyway, needless to say, we didn't make it to Australia. One of the things I've realized is that as we get older, I still love doing those things that I enjoyed doing as a child. I've still to get the Scalextric set yet, but I discovered on the beach on our holiday in Cornwall this summer last year that I still enjoy digging holes. And so I kind of persuaded Isaac that be a good idea to dig a hole. So we started digging on the beach. And about 2 feet down, the spades hit something solid. And I thought, well, it's just a boulder. So we tried to start digging around. And this boulder seemed to be huge. So I said, right, we're going to have to dig our hole a bit further along the beach. So we started digging a few meters away. And sure enough, 2 feet down, we hit rock again. And it was only then that I realized that this boulder was actually about 1/4 mile wide. And the whole beach in that particular area where we were was resting on a layer of rock. And our 99p spades from the beach shop were never going to penetrate this layer beneath the sand. And as we look at our passage today, one of the things that comes out is the sheer hardness of Pharaoh's heart. A little bit like that rock under the beach. There were moments when there were chinks as though God was getting through, and then underneath there was this hardness of heart. And no matter how hard God pounded him, he was not going to back down. And there's a picture for us there of our own hearts at times. And so as we look at Pharaoh and some of his responses, I'm hoping perhaps that God might challenge us as to whether that hard layer is beneath the surface. Even if everything looks okay on top, as we dig down a bit, there's a hardness that is preventing God from going deeper. We haven't really, this morning my task is to try and cover 4 chapters, chapters 7 through to 10. And I've struggled to know how to tackle this, because even just to read the 4 chapters would probably take up most of the time we've got left. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to maybe just briefly go through the 9 different plagues, and as we do that, to pick up on some of the things that are going on, that God is doing, and some of the things that is going on in Pharaoh's life as well. Just in case your memory needs jogging like mine did when I came to look at this, because it's 3 weeks since we were last in Exodus, just to bring you up to speed, or bring us up to speed, let's just remember what's happened. We've got this story of Moses, a child who was set apart, even from birth, rescued from the River Nile. And God's got a plan, God's got a purpose for his life. But at the age of 40, it seemed like he'd blown it. And he sees this Egyptian slave driver pounding one of the Israelites, and something rises up within him. And he murders this Egyptian, Moses, who's been brought up in the Egyptian palace. And he runs away. And for 40 years, he's abandoned in the desert. I don't know how many times he must have played over that scene of him striking this Egyptian and killing a man. But it must have been a tough time. And he was out in the desert tending sheep, thinking God had forgotten about him. But as God does so many times with us, he doesn't forget, doesn't give up on his plans. And he calls him at the burning bush, aged about 80 years old. Sometimes we have this picture of Moses going to Pharaoh as a young visionary in their early 20s, but this is a man of 80 that God has not given up on. And after lots of excuses that Tom looked at 3 or 4 weeks back, Moses eventually decides to go back to Egypt. The only problem is that he discovers that after going to Pharaoh, asking him to let his people go, life gets worse for the Israelites. Because Pharaoh makes them not only make bricks, but they then have to gather the straw for the bricks. And it seems like this huge vision that God has given him to rescue the people has fallen flat. And Moses, despite all of his faults, all of his failings, all of his excuses, he does the right thing, and he goes back to God. A challenge, I guess, for us when we feel discouraged or we've failed. We need to go back to God. And I'll begin reading at the end of chapter 6, verse 28, and read up to chapter 7, verse 13. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? And then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron, who'll be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it'll become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Just before we go into the nine different plagues that we're going to look at today, it might be good just to unpack those few verses, because we have a sort of a picture of what God is about to do on a greater scale. So what can we learn from these few verses as God sends Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh? Well, first of all, before they go, he warns them of what's going to happen. He warns them that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He warns them that there will be plagues that will multiply. He also makes the important point that these plagues are not just a way of getting Pharaoh's attention and enabling them to get a hearing from Pharaoh, but actually these plagues are all judgments. And he reminds them as well of the positive, that there will be a day when God is going to bring out his people from Egypt. And he makes the point as well that through this, the Egyptians will know that he's the Lord, verse 5. Because God is concerned about rescuing and displaying to the Egyptians that he is God, as much as he is to the Israelites. God then begins the first of the 10 plagues. And as I was looking at this, I read a bit about Egyptian mythology and the different kind of gods that Egypt had. And there's various estimates, but one estimate was that Egypt had roughly 2,200 different deities they worshipped. Most of them were linked to nature. And so it's not difficult to link these different plagues with some of the various gods that they had. Just want us at this minute just to read a few verses from Romans 1. Romans 1, beginning at verse... begin at verse 24. Then God gave them over. I'll begin at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. And those verses you can see, one of the things that was happening in Egypt, that they were worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And as I was thinking about this, I thought that's true of us today, isn't it? We live in a society where people worship created things rather than the Creator. We've got people worshipping televisions, sofas, kitchens, all sorts of things if you watch the adverts. And all these things, they don't even have life, do they? At least some of the Egyptian gods were animals and things that had life. And we're living in a culture where people are worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And the truth is, we need to examine our own hearts to see whether there's an element of that creeping into us and destroying some of our passion for God. Let's go on then to plague number one. As I've gone through the different plagues, I've linked them, mentioned some of the Egyptian gods they could have been linked to, although, as I said, there were hundreds and hundreds of these false gods, so God maybe was bringing judgment on a whole number of different ones. The plague of blood. The Nile, never been to Egypt, but I've studied it in geography, and the Nile is part of the reason why Egypt grew prosperous in all those years ago. Because without the Nile, Egypt would have been completely barren. It would have been a desert. And the Nile brought life. It enabled crops to grow. It enabled the civilization to develop. And as the Egyptians obviously realized, this was hugely important. And so they began to worship the Nile, and they had all sorts of different gods connected to the river Nile. One of them was a god called Osiris, another god called Hapi. I don't think that's where we get our word from, but it's the same pronunciation. And the river literally was the lifeblood flowing through the land of Egypt. And in Egyptian mythology, the river Nile was literally seen as the bloodstream of this god Osiris, the god of the afterlife. And yet, so as God attacks this and changes the river to blood, you can see the significance. Not only was God bringing judgment upon one of the main gods that was worshipped, he was also using the image of blood to get their attention. And as we read about this, we haven't got time to read about each plague, but hopefully you will do in your own time or in your life groups. But we can see that that the magicians are able somehow to copy this. There's some debate as to whether they actually did that through demonic powers or whether they did it by some kind of illusion. And the same is true for one or two of the other things that happened. It doesn't matter too much. The truth is, they cannot reverse what's happened. They can only make the problem worse. And that's true of Satan and his work today, isn't it? He cannot solve the problems people get into. He cannot solve the problem of sin. He'll only seek to add to it and make it worse. And it says in verses 22 and 23 that Pharaoh remains completely untouched by this act of judgment upon the river Nile. It's quite remarkable. Shows something of the hardness of his heart. It says he did not even take it to heart. Just goes back into his palace. No doubt gets his slaves to dig for water. And I was thinking, is it possible for our hearts to see God do incredible things and yet remain untouched, not take it to heart? Secondly, then, we have the plague of frogs. It's interesting that Moses had to wait a week before God spoke to him again. The end of chapter 7. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses. And I don't know what experience, what emotions he went through in that 7 days, but there must have been something that was thinking, is that it, God? You've done this incredible miracle, bringing judgment on the river Nile, but Pharaoh's not listened. But God continues with his plan, his promise, and he speaks. And this time it's frogs. I'm not a big fan of frogs, and I don't think I'd particularly like them to be in my kitchen, in my bed, in the bathroom. But God sends probably millions of frogs. And he's bringing judgment upon another Egyptian god, a god called Heket. And this was a god that was linked to frogs, even the image, I think it might be up there, the one on the right, it's sort of got a frog's head, this god. And this god, Heket, represented the god of fertility and resurrection. And apparently, if you lived in Egypt at that time, you were not allowed to kill a frog. They were considered sacred animals. And it was possibly true that if you killed a frog on purpose, then you could be put to death because these little animals were considered sacred. This, of course, posed a bit of a problem for the Egyptians when their homes were full of thousands of frogs because they couldn't kill them. And we were talking about this in our life group the other night, and we were saying God's got a great sense of humor, because it's rather like a large scale practical joke, isn't it? I mean, I've been on a number of camps, and the kind of things you find in your sleeping bag can range from frogs to all sorts of other things. And as I thought about this, I thought God's got a very subtle sense of humor. Because you've got this God that represents fertility, and God goes completely overboard by bringing millions of frogs, and it's as though there's no control over how fertile these frogs are. But he's also got a great sense of humor, because as Moses prays for the frogs to go, God could have just commanded them to go back into the Nile and out into the countryside. But he doesn't, he kills these frogs. We know that because they're piled up into heaps, it says, and the land stank of them. And the God, this Egyptian God of resurrection, is judged because all these frogs are dead with no power to resurrect themselves. And what's funnier is that all that Satan can do through these magicians and things is mimic and copy what God's doing. And I'd love to have seen Pharaoh's face when these magicians said, look, we can do this also. And just to add to the millions of frogs, they bring some more, you know, and it's as though they have no power at all over creation, no power of reversing this plague. God is the one who cleans up the mess. He gets rid of the frogs. And it's true, God can clean up. He can reverse the mess and the things in our lives that need cleaning up, can't he? Thirdly then, and the next few will be a bit quicker, we've got the plague of gnats or lice. And this was probably directed something towards the god, Egyptian god Seb, the god of the earth. And there was significance as Moses and Aaron went and they got some earth, struck the dust of the ground, and there were all these gnats. I don't know whether any of you have been to Scotland in the summer when there's those little midges. They're tiny things, but they're very painful when they bite. And I don't know whether this was the type of thing that God brought into Egypt, but it must have been incredibly uncomfortable. And God's trying again to get their attention. And this time, there's no warning. There's no chance for Pharaoh to negotiate. They just go stamp the ground with their staff, and these midges come upon the land. And we can see the pride of Pharaoh, because his magicians recognize this as the finger of God. It says, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And they couldn't replicate this plague. They recognized something that Pharaoh didn't. And Pharaoh doesn't even summon Moses and Aaron to get rid of him. He just sort of sits it out, thinking that he is not to be messed with. Plague four, then, flies. It's probably that these were something called dog flies. They weren't just your blue bottles. And these flies would bite people and suck people's blood, and in some circumstances could make people blind. And so God sends flies. And this next set of plagues, they start to inflict some kind of damage upon Egypt and sometimes upon the people. And God's kind of upping the stakes as they go along. And yet again, Pharaoh's heart remains hard. It's interesting that God, in the plague of flies, gives Pharaoh 24 hours of grace. Because I think God's trying to soften his heart, and yet, despite that, he knows it's going to be hardened. And he's given time for Pharaoh to think. And so Pharaoh starts to think, and he then says, right, I'll make a compromise after the plague has struck. Verse 24. The Lord said this, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go and sacrifice to your God in this land. And again, in verse 28, offers the compromise again. Pharaoh said, I'll let you go and offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. And we begin to see him, that he's willing to negotiate. But again, this is something that the enemy does. He wants us to compromise, doesn't he? God has said he's going to take the people right out of Egypt and rescue them, to let them go. And Pharaoh's offering a compromise. What does Jesus say about compromise? In Luke 14:33, it says this, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And Satan's very subtle in the way he tries to get us to compromise what God is wanting to do in and through us. You might be challenged not to watch TV, for example, so that you've got a bit more time to pray, read the Bible, meet with others. It's very easy to think, I'll just watch an hour or two. And it's easy to compromise on some of the challenges God has given us. For me, sometimes it's one of the challenges at times is to get up earlier so that I can have some time uninterrupted, and the compromise is just lying in bed. Very subtle ways that Satan works. What are some of the compromises that you're being tempted to make? Plague 5, the livestock. One of the Egyptian gods was a god called Aphis. And this was symbolized in a bull and was thought to make cattle fertile. And so God attacks the livestock. And just as the previous plague, this time the Israelites' livestock is unaffected. God's beginning to make a distinction between the two groups of people. And it's interesting, in verse 7, Pharaoh sends some of his officials to investigate why this is so. But still his heart was unyielding. That the evidence was overwhelming that this was the God of the Israelites that was working. And yet Pharaoh's heart was that layer of rock, unwilling to budge, unwilling to yield. And again, we can investigate, we can read about what God's done, what God is doing in people's lives, and yet be unchanged. Sixthly, there's the boils. Probably a very painful plague that even affected not just the ordinary workers, it affected every strata of society were inflicted with boils. And I read that this was possibly a judgment on the dust, apparently, that was used in some of the Egyptian sacrifices. Was thought to have properties that could heal people of things like boils, and people would sprinkle it over them. And maybe that's why God told Moses and Aaron to get this soot, this dust, and throw it and symbolize a judgment upon that God. And yet again, it says, well, actually, for the first time in verse 12, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up until now, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And right through this encounter, you've got these two parallels going on, that on the one sense, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart to display these mighty things. And on the other hand, you've got this, the free will, in one sense, of Pharaoh, that he's hardening his own heart. And we see that sort of balance right through Scripture, that God is sovereign, God is Lord, God will have his way. And yet on the other hand, we've got the issue that within that somehow God allows us to choose and have free will. The truth is that what I do know is that our own decisions have an impact on the hardness or the softness of our hearts. And yet, despite that, God ultimately works his purposes out. Seventh plague is hail. This was probably a judgment, or what one of the gods it would have been a judgment on was the god called Shu. This was the god of the sky, the god of the atmosphere. And there's this huge hailstorm, this huge storm that destroys everything. And yet, even within this judgment, you see God's grace operating. Let's just read chapter 9, verses 19 to 21. Well, beginning at verse 18, it says, "Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I'll send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. We see God once again giving opportunity for the Egyptians to respond and get out of the way of this hailstorm. And the truth is, isn't it, that God has given us all sorts of similar warnings in his word about how we should live. In fact, there's instructions probably in most areas of life, relationships, marriage, parenthood, work, instructions about sex, how we spend our money, how we deal with anger, what to do when we mess up. And just like we have the pictures of those two different groups of Egyptians, one who listened to the warning, one who didn't, we can be the same, can't we? God allows us to make that choice as to whether we're going to listen to God's warnings, whether we're going to ignore them. And ultimately, there's the ultimate warning that Jesus Christ one day will return and we'll have to give an account. We can choose to listen to that. We can choose to ignore it. And in this plague, there's a slight sign of repentance from Pharaoh. Verses 27-28. It says, "This time I've sinned. The Lord's in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go." And yet, they're empty words. His repentance wasn't true repentance. It was just words. It was just that sand on the surface. But the rock of his hard heart underneath was unchanged. Eighthly, there's the plague of the locusts. There's a god that was seen as the protector from plagues of locusts. And once again, Pharaoh verbally acknowledges his sin. In chapter 10, "Yet his heart is unchanged." Verse 16, "Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more.'" Again, it's false repentance. And again, I was challenged in that. There's times where we can say the right words, we can say sorry to someone or to God, and yet our heart remain unchanged. And then finally, there's this plague of darkness. Just like the Nile, the sun was one of the main gods in Egypt. And the main Egyptian sun god was a god called Ra. There was no warning, and God suddenly switched off the lights. Total darkness for 3 days. You can't attribute this simply to an eclipse. They only last a few minutes. It was a miracle. It says it was a darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been caving. I went caving once on the Isle of Portland. And we went right deep into this cave. And And the guy that was leading the trip into the cave got us all to turn off our lights, our headlamps. And it was so dark. There was not even a, we were so far inside these rocks that there was not even a glimpse of light could get through. You could literally put your hand there and not see it. And I guess that's the kind of darkness that was upon Egypt for 3 days. It must have been terrifying. And I guess within this, God is wanting to get them to get a glimpse of their spiritual condition. And still, Pharaoh is unwilling to let his people go. We'll look at the final plague next week. But what are some of the things we can learn from these plagues in this passage? What are some of the challenges? Well, one of the things we learn is that God is all-powerful. In fact, he's the only God, capital G. He's all-powerful. We see that right in the first encounter where Aaron's staff gobbles up these other snakes. And we see it in all of the plagues that God is all-powerful. He's Lord of creation, and he wants to be Lord of individuals' lives. Secondly, God will achieve his purposes. He's promised to rescue the people, and he's going to do it in his time. And similarly today, God will achieve his purposes, and we need to hope in that. Thirdly, that God is a judge. Sometimes we don't like to think of that, but God is a judge, and he'll bring judgment upon false gods. He'll bring judgment upon areas of our lives, perhaps, that need changing, and it's to get partly to get our attention. I've even wondered whether some of the present financial crisis in the world, whether within that God is saying materialism is a false god. I don't know, I'm only speculating, but it could be seen as a judgment of God upon materialism. And then, in terms of personalizing it, are there areas of our own lives that have become hardened to God, to what he wants to do in us, through his church? And within that, what are some of the false gods that we're worshiping that we need to put to one side? And maybe deal harshly with, cut them off. And the final thing is, are we willing to obey? Moses and Aaron were ordinary people like us, yet they were willing to obey and not compromise what God wanted to do. Just have a moment of quiet to reflect, maybe just think about one particular thing, and then we'll close by just singing two or three times, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And within that there's a line saying, break me. And at times our hardness needs to be broken before God can flood us with his presence and his power. Yes, Lord, we do ask that would be our prayer this week, that we would know a fresh infilling of your power, your presence. And Lord, if there are areas of our life we need to put right, we ask that you'd show us what those areas are, and then we know, Lord, that we can then just come to you, just as Moses did with his doubts, his excuses, his brokenness, his failings. And you used him, Lord, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, be at work in us this week. We thank you that you are Lord. We thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you that you are all-powerful, and that you have a plan, you have a purpose for us individually and us as a church as well, Lord. And so, help us to live the life this week. In Jesus' name, amen.